If you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Just another way to see how the book is continuously building and moving forward, which I think is helpful, and it when you see the underlying direction, it illuminates every other verse. And you would have noticed that in chapter 3, when I emphasized it was Jesus in his incarnation and his physical death for the sins of the world, that the threefold propitiation, redemption and justification began to come to view. When we get into chapter 4, you remember we finish up in verse 25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now in chapter 3 of Romans, we stayed in the place of death. He was a propitiation in his blood. Verse 25. And he was set forth publicly and demonstrated. That is, the Lord set forth on the cross. Just as in Galatians, Paul says, he was placarded before you. It's the cross that's in view. We get to chapter 4, and it's the resurrection and the part the resurrection has to play in this whole rehabilitation program of bringing man back into a place with God and reconciliation with God. When we get to chapter 5, you remember I keep on emphasizing that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's not so much his cross, it's not so much his resurrection, it is that he has now ascended and takes the fullest place in the throne of the kingdom. I could have used another illustration instead of saying that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, of which four elements occur here in the first five verses. I could have taken up the concept of Melchizedek, who is king, notice, of righteousness and king of Salem. So you've got the kingdom, you've got the king, which is righteousness and peace. It doesn't include the joy, but we know that the ministry of Melchizedek is the ascended ministry of Jesus as priest. On earth he wasn't a priest, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. But in heaven, now he's ascended, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as those of you who have been through Hebrews with me will know that Hebrews is the great book on the high priestship of Christ. And it's what Jesus is doing for us now. That is the ascension. He is the King, the Lord, the one of righteousness and of peace. And that, as it were, is a Hebrews motif, which picks up the story as we've reached it in chapter 5. So this kingdom style, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, spirit poured out from the throne, it's all of a piece that logically we've been moving forward as to how the work of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, is God's way of dealing with this problem of sin. It's coming through the stream of Abraham, more of that a bit later, the stream of Abraham, and then in particular with Israel. As important as Abraham certainly is to bring in all the Gentiles and to bring blessing to all the nations, the major body of the Old Testament is not given over to the Gentiles, it's not given over to Abraham, it's given over to Moses and the law. And as soon as you get to the second book, Exodus, that's why I picked out some of the motifs from Exodus, then the great emphasis now is going to be Israel and the law. And that's why Paul, in every one of these chapters, is touching into the place of the law or the place of Israel. Because he's trying to wean us from what has been done in Israel into what now is to be done and is going on being done in the new covenant of the church. So, chapter 5 then, verse 12. Therefore, on the basis of all that we've been reading, the much more thans, the reconciliation we've received, therefore, because we've received it, just as through one man, obviously, this appears as Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now that is clear enough as to what is presented in Genesis. It was the action of one man, Adam, in disobedience, in sin, that an entry was found for sin to get into, not necessarily, although it may include it, the created world, but to get into the world of men. Sin entered the world of men, to the humanity. Sin entered into the world of men, and death through sin. So, from Adam onwards, sin and death are present. Adam, sin, death are the entail, as it were, of this action. Adam, and he's a dead loss, will have to die. Sin, which is causing a lot of trouble, and its consequences, in the end, death. Now that is the state of mankind. Because the head of the human race lost the quiz game, then we've all lost it. If the head had won, then a different order of things would have been set up. We're not just thinking about our own individual sins in a way at the moment. We're thinking about a world or a realm in which sin is operative. Now, sin entering in is getting pretty near to a personification of sin. And certainly when we get down towards verse 21 of this same passage, that is, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign, we're getting even closer to the concept of an entity. Because sin doesn't reign, it's a person who reigns with sin. So sin is getting personified. Similarly, verse 17, which incidentally I would, I looked at it when I got back, it's a better place to finish the bracket, I agree, at the end of 17. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned, and verse 14, nevertheless death reigned, we've got death reigning like a king, let's say death kinged it. We've got sin reigning like a king, sin kinged it. And those two powers are at work, and they look as though they are becoming personal. They are entities. You can't just simply say that, except in a very metaphorical way, that something reigns. Magnolia tree out there reigns. Well, yeah, supreme amongst the other trees because it's so beautiful. But we start to talk in terms of reigning or entering. You're talking about a personification. I think it is worthy of consideration that what we've got here is that the devil is the one who entered into the garden and entered into man's conscious experience. It is the devil who's called the God of this age and who is the prince of death, who has the authority of death, who comes in and governs and dominates human beings. And so it's not far away that this sin-entering business is that it's the devilish power, it's the root of evil that has somehow or other deceived and laid hold of the human race that we've got in mind here. So through one man's transgression or sin, the power of the enemy was able to hook him. Satan had no permanent place, it would appear, in the human race until this point was offered to him. And he takes it, and he begins to function in it with more sin as a dynamic, as a drive, as a power, which ultimately leads to death, so that death then passes onto Adam. The picture is pretty clear up to that point. Where controversy has arisen is now. Just as through one man, sin entered into the human experience, into the world, and death through sin came as a consequence into the human experience, and so death spread to all men. It's a fact that physical death clearly has spread to all men, but we need to perhaps go back to Genesis for a moment and try to think carefully. When Adam was told, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He couldn't have been using the word day, as it might have been in other contexts, as a general period that eventually you will die, and the day of man will go on until you die 900 something years later. It surely meant the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Death has already begun in Adam spiritually. He's lost his contact with God. He's afraid of him and runs into the garden to hide behind the trees. Death is at work already. So if death is already immediately at work because of the word of God, the day you eat thereof you will surely die, then that is one aspect of death. If, whether it was that day or a few days later or whenever, God shut him out from the tree of life, lest he ate it and lived forever and became immortal, quite clearly that is another aspect of death, which is physical death. And the physical death is going to take 900 and something years before it's finally, well, in a sense, before he's doomed and dies. I say 900 and whatever it was years, 60 something was it? It was a long time anyway. That period of Adam living on earth was not so much that, well, it was that he was running down a bit, I suppose, but basically he could no longer reach the tree of life, which would have made him immortal. So his mortality is unable to be reboosted. He'll have to come to an end. But it does seem to me that there are two aspects of death in the loss that Adam has brought to us. One is spiritual death now is close at hand and hobnobbing around the descendants of Adam and every human being. But the mortality of the body is something which immediately belongs to everyone because we've lost the tree. He lost the tree of life for us. So two results from Adam's sin. One, spiritual death is hanging on our elbows, is nearby, has entered into the realm of men's experience. And two, physical death is inevitable because immortality is unattainable. It is no longer, the garden is no longer available for man to go in and eat of the tree and live forever. When we see the Adam argument in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in the context of the resurrection of the body. He's there talking about what Adam lost for us from the garden. When we read Romans 5 here, I think the most natural thing to understand in the way that the argument has been moving forward is not that it's so much physical death that we've got in view, but it's spiritual death. It is through one man's sin. Sin entered the world like a principle and a power, almost like Satan himself. And death follows on sin. And that is spiritual death. It's the bad breath of the devil beginning to pollute everything that we're trying to live in and to breathe in. Death is around. Doesn't mean to say, as I shall argue in a moment, that immediately we are sinners by act, but it does mean that we're in a very disadvantaged place concerning our health of our soul compared to where Adam was when he was in the garden with Eve. So back to the text, and we get this picture. One, sin enters. Two, death through sin. So sin and death are hovering around, sin and spiritual death quite nearby. And so death spread. If the body of humanity has been penetrated with some disease, it wouldn't be surprising if that penetration continues in permeation until the whole body is contaminated. But the permeation, where it's not meeting any antibodies to throw it out, is because death spread to all men because all have sinned. It does not say all have sinned in Adam. Don't know what that means. anyway. It does not say that because Adam sinned, we all sinned. Okay? As individuals. It doesn't say that. It says death permeates the human race because all have sinned. All sinned. The same phrase as we had in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we read it like this. So I know I've done it before, but I think it's important to get it into our system. There's none righteous, no, not even one, no one that understands, no one seeks after God. They've turned it all together, they've become useless. There's nothing, no one that does good, there's no one, not one even. Their throat is an open grave, their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they haven't known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We have not gotten the nursery. Bounding around the nursery playroom with all wickedness and violence under their tongues and feet running all over the place with blood on them. This is nothing to do with what's being passed on through birth and through babies. Those babies are disadvantaged. They can't get into the garden and eat the tree of life, so they're mortal. They'll die. Many of them die, though, before ever spiritual death invades them. Because spiritual death invades them when they actually do a sin. Verse 23. For all have sinned in the terms we've just been reading about. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Death passes upon all men, for all have sinned. How have they sinned? In the way I've just read, in the description that Paul has just given. And when people begin to invade those areas and consciously and deliberately choose to run in those paths, then sin takes place and death follows on. Sin and death begin to govern, and those who are born, I've used the analogy, into the land of sin and the land of sinners, now actually do acts of sin. No. Well, in the only way as you could call a German who's a baby German. But even that, I'm not necessarily saying quite, is what the Bible does. It doesn't actually call us sinners until we sin. I think the mortality that's in view, to eat of the tree of life and live forever, doesn't necessarily mean that we wouldn't have gone through the transition that will certainly take place through the rapture, and through resurrection, where our bodies become spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, immortal bodies, and so on. I think that would have taken place anyway, even if we'd never sinned. But it would all been by rapture, not by resurrection. Okay? So it doesn't mean that the human race would have filled up the earth and then tipped off the end. Where do we go from here? Because there's so many of us. It means that we would have been translated into a body like his glorious body, which is a body that presumably doesn't reproduce because there's no marriage, and like unto the angels. Okay? I would have thought not necessarily experience death in the sense of a judgment, but he would have experienced either the death of a rapture. I mean, who knows what happens when the trumpet sounds and we should all be changed. Will you call that a death? Is it like the death of a caterpillar or a catalyst, a chrysalis, and something completely wonderful emerges from it? If you call that a death, which is possible, because death and birth pangs in the womb, they are paralleled in the scripture. So whether it's metaphorical or whether it's more in it than that, at least they are paralleled. And so as the chrysalis looks as though it's died and you shred it off, and you merge in beautiful butterfly, something similar would have taken place without any gap in between and from dust to dust taking place. You could say in the same way, it's not a therefore in the sense of an inevitability. It's simply that if we're experiencing death in the universe, spiritual death, it's because we ourselves have sinned, which is the point. Rather than because death had already come in through Adam's act, it's automatically inevitable. Well, it will take over. This is our own human responsibility is seen there. If Paul had wanted to say that meaningless statement that we all sin in Adam, he could have easily said it. But he doesn't. It's partly come about because the Latin translation was a bad one in the Vulgate, from the Greek word eptho, which is basically saying because, rather than saying from whom. It's nobody would take it that way any longer, anywhere. It means because, ordinary, straightforward, because all sinned. So the consequence is a chosen one. It's a one where the initiative of sin has been taken by individuals who then get embroiled with the same power of sin and death, so that we're caught up in it together into this new ethos. Just as righteousness and Spirit, Holy Spirit, are going to catch us into another realm. Okay? But not without our choice. He stood in the place of what we've called, you know, the head, the federal headship, the first place for humanity. It's slightly different from if it was, you know, 10 generations down the line. Because it means that right from the very top and the beginning, sin now is able to, and death, permeate through. Whereas if it was like a cancer beginning over 10 generations further on in the arm, you might have been able to lop the arm off and save the rest of the human race. But Paul is saying that because it was our representative and our federal head, our leader of the team or whatever, it means that that death and sin is immediately available as soon as we're around, as soon as we're born, trying, as it were, to take over, as we, especially if there's a personality, the devil is behind it, which has disadvantaged us compared to his original position. And what I've done in these notes here, which I'll read to you, is to try and brutally stick to what Genesis says, rather than the masses and masses of things which people have said since, but sticking to the consequences of Adam's fall. The consequences of Adam's fall are that man inherits in his body, psychology, environment, condemnation and death. So it's all around us. In our environment, in our psychology, we sense condemnation and death. Like a German growing up during the war would inherit in his environment and in his psychology the potential for making choices to war against the other side. Sin being present now, before it wasn't present, but sin has entered the world, so it's present. Sin being present seeks to rule, sin reigns, and thus disadvantages him in his responsibility. That's us. We're disadvantaged in our responsibility compared to Adam. Because in the garden, sin hadn't actually invaded yet. He was, if you like, banging at the door trying to get in, but was not taking up a permanent position and a stronghold until Adam lets him in. So sin seeks to rule and thus disadvantages him in his responsibility in comparison to Adam. Physical death is now inevitable for everybody, whether they've sinned or not, by the removal of the tree of life. But sin and spiritual death, as here in view, for the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, neither is there violation. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So if death is right at hand, and we set our mind upon it, it brings death to us. So that is, whereas if you were in the garden, you wouldn't have had that possibility. You would have had immediately righteousness at hand, the Spirit of God is around, God's walking in the garden in the day. So we are very much disadvantaged. And we are welcomed in by individuals. Death is welcomed in by individuals' own act of sin, or even acts of sin. And our condition is biased because of our environment, our psychology, but not the cause of sin. The cause of sin is our choice when we let sin in and he takes over. What I mean by psychology as well as environment is just a hint. I'm not sure how far to go, but some of you remember the story of The Trial by Kafka, where right from the beginning, he's arrested and he's taken down to be investigated, and he said, well, it's awkward, but you know, it'll soon be seen, it's not me, it's nothing to do with me, and he never knows what he's charged with, and it goes on right the way through until he's executed. And there's a sense in which he doesn't sort of fight against it in a way, because somehow or other his psychology accepts the fact that somehow or other he probably deserves it. And it's possibly that is included in our inheritance. I don't know. I'm only just throwing this out. Not only is death at work in our environment, sin entered the world and death through sin, but also even in our very constitution, we do carry a sense of things are not right. Things are out of joint. And the devil uses that to make us feel guilty. So that we're walking around with a guilt, we don't even know what it is. And that may be a part of what we've actually inherited from Adam's fall. I think the very fact that Kafka, who of course wasn't a Christian, writes along these kind of lines, is that what he's trying to cope with is something he's discovered in life, but he doesn't understand why it's there. And at the end, there's a kind of misty saviour figure in the distance who is offering some kind of, maybe there'll be an answer one day kind of idea in the Never Never. And that may well be a part of our inheritance, because I think most of us, when pushed to the wall, would confess it's not only our own sins, but we just feel that this out of jointness, there's something wrong in humanity, there's something wrong, and I don't fit in. And it's that the devil plays on. It's another part of the disadvantage that we've received because of what Adam did. Now that is going perhaps beyond any text of scripture, but it is trying to get to the heart of what it is that environmentally, at least, if not psychologically, we do seem to have received as a disadvantage from Adam. Okay? So, what else did I say about it there? So, man's disadvantaged position since the Garden of Eden. One, nature, which includes our bodily passions, nature, creation, our physical frame, is in rebellion and resists our claim for obedience. Because you remember that as soon as Adam sins, he's out of the garden, the earth, the food production, the animals too, it would seem, which he's meant to have dominion over, they are all fighting against us. War has started, because no longer are they integrated into their creator. But there's because man was placed in a kind of mediator position, and he got out of joint, then the whole of the universe now seems to be in some form of hostility, certainly against man. And that's put over very simply, that the earth will bring forth thorns and briars, and we're fighting the earth to get the sweat of our brow to get our bread. Women struggle to bring forth children. Nature doesn't seem to be on our side anymore. That's one result. And I've compared that to changing stones into bread as the Lord's temptation. Secondly, sin is present, having entered the world, is present, demanding obedience. And because our wills were made to obey God, of course, because we're creatures, not creator, we were made to obey. It's the most natural thing in the world for us to obey, that the devil exploits that. We were meant to be servants, we were meant to obey, we were not meant to rebel, and the devil comes along and exploits that ability to obey and gets us to obey him. And we give in perhaps more readily than we would have done if we were perfect beings left in the Garden of Eden all by ourselves without anybody messing about with us. And we bow down and we acknowledge Satan. bit more readily than maybe Adam would have done, or should have done, certainly. So sin's closeness, trading on our desire to be obedient. Nature in its fight and its warfare against us. And thirdly, our wills still need to consent. But we find it easier because of one, nature and our bodily appetites, and are seduced by in temptation by two, sin, demanding obedience, so that we don't resort to God immediately. Why? Well, we feel the anger of God against man's sin. We feel it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And I think the devil makes use of that in our makeup, so that we don't resort to God immediately and throw ourselves on his favor and his grace and his goodness to deliver us. And maybe that's like the temptation to jump from the temple and God will hold you up. Somehow or other, we somehow presume and find that, in a sense, we haven't got the right to overcome. So that is trying to stick simply to what Genesis says before we read Romans, or read into Romans what we think Paul might be adding. That's the point. Got it? Those are the things. The disadvantage now of nature. The immediacy of sin, which wasn't there before. God was. A little baby grows up in an environment, an atmosphere where, shall we say, there's war, there's fighting domestically, there's drug taking, there's attitudes towards the child which are wrong. He's all the time under these pressures which Adam didn't have. Adam had it easy compared to what we get pitched into. But of course, a part of our program is to recreate that paradisical situation. And loving parents provide an atmosphere in which it's the most natural thing in the world to turn to Jesus when something goes wrong, as opposed to resort to the enemy and to turn to lies and deception. So that's reading quite a lot, of course, in, but I'm trying to do it from the Old Testament and from the story of Adam into verse 12. Therefore, just as one man entered, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all actually sinned. For until the law, now here begins our parenthesis, and we will come back to it in a minute. But if we jump now from verse 12 down to verse 18, when it says so then, I've come to the conclusion that's much more natural continuation of the argument. So then, because all have sinned, well, where do we go from there? So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through the act, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Notice that what most commentators do at this point is they say through one transgression everybody was condemned. Then in that case, why doesn't it go on and say, even so through one act of righteousness, everybody results in justification of life? If it's automatic that Adam's one sin automatically, with no response from my will at all, passes upon me, and I get condemned because of what Adam did, for goodness sake, why can't what Jesus did automatically, equally, be passed on to me, so that I've got the justification which leads to life? And it is so unreal to try and interpret in such a way that the first is true and the second is not, that the first doesn't need my participation, but the second one does. That is why in verse 12 I have been so heavy and boring and gone on and on about the necessity of understanding that all of sin does mean that we willingly participate. Otherwise, the analogy is false. I know it's not only a parallel, there's also a discontinuity as well. There's a difference, and forgiveness of many sins as opposed to the act of one righteousness and so forth. But generally speaking, the many, and then in verse 20, to make sure we understand, verse 18, all men, verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were stood together, constituted as sinners, that was their definition, so I say it's the nearest of saying you're born into the land of sin. Sorry that because of my age it's always the Germans who I see there as the enemy, but I suppose I can be forgiven that if you're born a German, then you stand amongst the Germans and you're constituted a German. Whether you're a little baby, you had no choice in it, and you've never actually said, well, I want to be a German and I want to eat sauerkraut and sausage and so on. You never had any choice. It was just in your environment. But when the time came for your calling up papers to come and fight and shoot your gun that way, not this way, then it was up to you to say, not on your life, and get executed for it. So there we are. So that is what the challenge would be to us at that point. So here we are as constituted sinners in verse 19, but this time it's not all men, as we've got in verse 18. It's the parallel, though, and it must mean the same thing when it says the many, or the mass. For as through one man's disobedience the many, coming from Isaiah 53 and other places, meaning the mass, the totality, the whole of mankind, for as through one man's disobedience the many were stood together as sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. So verses 18 and 19 are clearly showing that the many are all men and the all men are the many. And therefore, also it equally shows that the condemnation that passed towards all sinners and the constituted or put together, stood together as sinners, go out towards men as equally as the justification of life goes out towards men, and the obedience of the one, many were constituted righteousness, and that righteousness goes out to all men. So what I would suggest to you, what Paul is doing here, is in no way trying to say everybody's born a sinner but only few are going to become righteous. He's not talking in that kind of term at all. He's saying that there are two streams in humanity. One is a stream which is constituted sinners and which is condemned. And there is another stream which is constituted righteousness because of Jesus, just as the sinners were because of Adam. And there is also going out to all men is justification of life. Going out to all men is righteousness. Because the word, the preposition that is used there is eis, unto all men, to all men. And justification unto all men. It's as though condemnation and justification are approaching the whole of mankind, and everyone who chooses condemnation enters through sin and death. Everyone who, but you can change, obviously. You can choose because that other stream is there. And you can repent, as Romans 2 says. And by repenting, you can enter into this other stream where righteousness is going out towards you. So every human being has the twin pressures upon his life. One from the enemy, the other from Jesus. One streaming through Adam, the other through a new stream of Christ. And it is the matter of where we willingly operate and give ourselves that constitutes whether we are sinners or whether we are constituted righteous. Now that is the picture that Paul is trying to draw. He is not in any way saying one is inevitable and the other is, that's not his interest. He's just simply saying there are two streams, get into the right one. Could say it was like it was like a dam broke, so the river ran through and we can get into that, or another dam broke and all was done and we can get into that. We have to choose what we're going to identify with. So otherwise you've got the problem that is unanswerable, which is what many Reformed theologians have got into. Well, why isn't everybody then in the stream of the justification of life? If everybody's in the sin stream, why is not everybody in the righteous stream? There is no answer to that if you approach the text along that kind of way. Everybody would be in the righteous one if God could give his way, but that's where our responsibility comes into the picture. And we're going to see that even the fact of actually being a sinner is a terrific help for us to find our way into the justification of life. That's why the law comes in a minute. So even being even actually sinning and death and sin passing upon us is now translated into an advantage in the sense that it can be used to drive us into the right stream. So God is turning around this whole disadvantaged position that we were given through Adam, and he's making it into, it's all serving the purpose of getting us into life. Okay, let's look at the middle bit we left out, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, it's not reckoned against us when there is no law. So if you sinned without the law, you are not necessarily judged for it. You may be a sinner because you've done it, but you're not going to be judged for it. It's not imputed, not accounted for. Nevertheless, even though that's the case, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So although the law, which is the law of Moses, of course, wasn't in the world until 14th century BC, some people think the 12th, although the law wasn't around until then, yet nonetheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul recognizes that. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even those who didn't sin in the same way as Adam did, clearly, presumptuously, and against some commandment. Maybe they sinned out of ignorance, but obviously they became aware that there was a law at work, as we read in chapter 2, that even the Gentiles recognize that there is the work of the law, the work of the law on their hearts. So, you've got to read verse 14 in the light of what's already been said in chapter 2. Death reigns from Adam to Moses, even those who have sinned the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type. Now, Adam is a type of him that was to come. Our little pettifogging sins don't upset the totality of the human race. They upset quite a lot, and we should abstain from them. But it's Adam, right at the head of the whole stream, that caused the basic trouble. So it wasn't the same sort of sin as he sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died, that was set up a system where many people have died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So, one brings condemnation or death to many, but one brings grace to many. So there's a difference in that there's one sin, but there are many people receiving the gift of grace. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, we've got the two streams, we've got the two kingdoms, we've got the two reignings. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, even through the obedience of one the many shall be constituted righteous. Yes, okay, there are two streams. One is from Adam and one is from this new Adam that's come in on the scene. But what's the point of Moses and what about the law? We've seen up verse 14, you were good as dismissed the point of Moses, because you said, although when there's no law, sin isn't imputed, nonetheless, death was still hanging around working from Adam to Moses. So what was the point of the law? The law came in, or came alongside, that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if you think there's an increase of sin in the world, as far as God is concerned, there's also an abounding of grace. Wherever sin's abounded, grace has much more abounded. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is the one who reigns in life, verse 17. He is Jesus Christ our Lord who reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And Jesus is the one who, with the gift of grace, abounds more than where sin is functioning and reigning in death. What this very, very broad brush stroke, not an intimate and detailed argument concerning every sin in the world and how it's dealt with, but just this broad brush of showing two different types of humanity in the world is challenging us, which one are we going to be in? But at the same time, it's indicating that the law had a part to play. The law had a part to play by coming in alongside and heightening sin, that sin might be seen for what it is, made it look even worse and worse. Sin might increase. Well, that's a funny thing to do, isn't it? If God hates sin, why does he want to make it increase? Why does he bring the law in? Well, this is only embryonic so far. We'll have to wait till we get to chapter 7 and 8. But we're going to find out that the law was very, very important. The law was given to the Abrahamic instrument of the family of faith, so that the law governing through Moses would actually squeeze sin, so it got worse and worse and worse, so that as sin manifested itself in Israel and got worse than any of the Gentiles might see what it really was and how it would affect and work out, it seems as though this was the purpose of God, squeezing Israel with the law, making sin really sinful, bringing out more and more sin. Like I said, the law was like a poultice, did I, the other day? I've forgotten. Squeezing and bringing the disease in the human, in the body to a head. Until at last, sinful Israel would look at their one, only, sinless Israelite, and now they've played their part and they give the sin of the human race to that one Israelite to carry, like God prophesied, you've made me carry your sin. And Jesus took the sin of the world and dealt with it on the cross. Israel couldn't deal with it, but Israel could carry it. Israel was chosen that sin might be seen to be exceedingly sinful. And as it were, concentrate it in one spot, in one place, in one nation, and then give it to the one true member of that nation who then deals with it for the whole of the human race. It seems then that the law was not just some idle fantasy thing, not some unnecessary bit that's thrown in. Well, I suppose we better give the law to those Jews and so on. It was a fundamental part of the process of God whereby he is bringing sin to a place where it can be dealt with. And it can be dealt with by the instrument that he's chosen to deal with sin in the human race, which is not all of mankind. And it wasn't certainly under Adam's jurisdiction. It was under Abraham, and particularly through Abraham and through Israel and Moses. And now he's brought it to a place where for everybody it can be dealt with. Whether he knew that or not is another question. But what we do know is, as soon as he gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them an altar to cope with it. And as soon as the law was given in Exodus 32, as soon as Moses comes down the mountain, they've broken it. So whatever sin in Israel, which heightens through the presence of the law, might have been seen in God's sight, that you didn't have to, and therefore he's learning and watching and seeing, but he knows at the same time he's going to have one which he believes is able to deal with it and will carry it in the end. So that's all I could say, I think. Okay. And of course Jesus was crucified under the law. Born under the law and crucified under the law, carrying the consequences of it. So I think we'll stop there, certainly since my voice is getting a bit thin anyway.